One, two, three, four.
Welcome to Kosher Queers, a podcast with at least two Jews and generally more than three opinions. Each week we bring you queer takes on Torah. They're Jazz.
And she's Lula.
And she's Julia. And we're here to joke about Judaism and talk Tanakh together. Today, our chavruta is learning Behalotecha.
Yeah. Welcome, Julia, to the podcast. Julia Franco holds a graduate degree in creative writing and a BA in literature. She currently works as a technical writer in California. She's also a conversion student who's been studying Judaism for 2 years with the support of local rabbis. Her hobbies include kissing her wife, studying Torah, and writing gay Prince of Egypt fan fiction.
Aww. Which is kind of the best bio.
It's Thank delightful. You.
It gets all the high points. Mm-hmm. So the fact that you wrote gay Prince of Egypt fan fiction was not included in your original pitch, but I did definitely read all 20,000 words that you had already written of it during the vetting process.
And there's more coming.
Vetting process. I also want to give a shout out to Julia for being the first person to take us up on the offer to just write in and say, hey, I want to be a guest and I think I have good things to talk about because I'm excited.
Yeah, I've been kind of wanting to get into podcasting, honestly, and I feel like this is a good way to start.
Baruch Hashem. Glad for this to be a first experience. So, why did you want to come on for this particular episode, Julia?
This is my favorite Torah portion because a lot happens in it, but most of the stories are ones that don't get talked about very often, I think in part because a lot of them are confusing or don't really fit with what's already been established in the Torah. There's a lot that just doesn't make sense at first read, so that's why I find it really intriguing to delve into this particular Torah portion and explore it.
Yeah.
That's rad. So, Julia, I understand that you did a short summary for this week.
Yes. Would you like me to read that now?
In one moment. How much time would you like for your short summary? I'm going to give you an alarm.
It took me about 30 seconds when I tested it on my own, so 30 seconds.
That's short for this.
That's pretty impressively short for a parsha that seems to have a lot in it. So, ready, set, go.
God talked about menorahs and why the Levites are special. Makeup Passover for people who missed regular Passover is introduced. During all of this, the Israelites follow God's magic cloud. Moses' buddy Hobab wants to leave, but Moses convinces him to stay. The people get hangry, so God sends a quail plague. Some random Israelites start acting like prophets, which Moses thinks is pretty great. After a confusing argument between Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, God strikes Miriam with Sara'at. The people wait for Miriam to heal before continuing their journey. Done.
That was pretty great! You had time to spare!
That's like all the things. Amazing. We have been bested at our own game.
I'm also impressed by the whole story about meat being boiled down to, and then there's a quail plague, because that's both accurate and real brief.
Yeah, I mean, that's what happens. People say we want meat, and God says, all right, you're going to regret this.
So, do you mind if I take us through that a little more slowly? And Julia and Jazz, both of you can jump in with interjections anytime you want.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Cool. So I actually wrote notes for this. The thing we start off with is the lampstand isn't radially symmetric like I thought it might be. Unfortunately, all the lamps are mounted in front. And that's just how we start the parsha, is talking about the lampstand. Then the Levites have to cleanse, and then the Israelites must touch them while Aharon lifts them up to Hashem's service. It's portrayed as an elevation offering, kind of the way that you do elevation offering with meats.
Which works because they're kind of a spiritual sacrifice to God. They are dedicating their lives to God.
And then the Levites touch the two bowls that they've brought, and presumably they're doing this in a manner similar to how we all touch the challah and Shabbat, because there are over 8,000 of them.
Yeah, I'm not sure how the logistics of that would work.
I don't know if either of you do these in your congregations, but...
You're suggesting that you daisy chain it.
Right,
you daisy chain it. Who's touching somebody who's touching the offering.
So, like, the rabbi holds the platter that they're doing the Hamotzi Lechem blessing over. Somebody touches the rabbi, and then another person touches that person, and two people touch that person, and that's a little too much touching for our current times.
But in non-plague times, it would work.
Yeah, in non-plague times, it's really fun and also very surprising if you don't know that this is happening and there are people behind you.
Do we have a reason to believe that all of the Levites are doing this, or could it just be a representative from the Levites?
I mean, it says you shall bring the Levites forward before the tent of meeting.
True.
You're assembling the whole Israelite community, so presumably if everybody's there, that does include all of the Levites.
Yeah.
I don't know. I really think that there are over 8,000 people just daisy chaining on two bulls here.
That's beautiful.
The next bit does lay out some specifications about who is eligible to serve. From 25 mm-hmm. years of age up, they shall participate in the workforce, but they get to retire when they're 50, so I guess it's excluding Levites who are not in that age range, but that's still a good number of people.
You said that this is a parsha that has a lot of inconsistencies.
Mm-hmm.
The prior census for Levites was ages 30 to 50, yet the commandment for service here is 25 to 50.
Mm-hmm. That's what we call a continuity error.
Excellent. So yeah, that rounds out chapter 8. Then we come to the first Pesach.
Mm-hmm.
Things work well, but not without a hitch. Some dudes had touched a corpse and therefore couldn't do the Paschal sacrifice. I'm reclaiming the word Paschal.
Okay, can I talk about that for a bit?
I want to hear Julia's thing, and then I want to hear your mini rant about Paschal, because it's great.
Yes, please.
Okay, so I was curious about, is there any more context on this corpse that they had touched? And it turns out there are three different midrashim about why they are ritually impure.
Of course there are.
One of them is that these were the people who were carrying Joseph's casket. Remember, Joseph had been buried in Egypt, but wanted to be ultimately buried in the Promised Land, so some people had to find his casket and bring it with them on this journey. The other theory is that they are carrying the caskets for Nadav and Avihu, the two sons of Aaron who died, is kind of tragic because this is where the surviving Levites are getting ordained, so that adds some pathos to this whole story. And the third theory is that they had buried someone who didn't have any family members to bury them.
Mm.
Like, these are people who realized, hey, this person is not going to get a proper burial unless we do it ourselves, so we're going to step up and do it ourselves, which is also kind of sweet.
Because clearly they're observant and proactive about getting themselves included in the new rituals, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they actively wanted to participate.
It makes sense that they would be proactive about noticing other things that need to be done in the community.
Yeah. So, Julia, which of those is your favorite?
They're all pretty good. I think I like the last one best. The idea that, you know, they weren't burying anyone who was particularly special or notable. It was just a regular person in the community who they nevertheless realized needed a proper burial and stepped up to do it themselves.
Yeah, that's nice.
That is nice.
Everybody has a place.
Love, you were going to tell us about the word Paschal and how you're taking it back.
Yes. Okay. So Paschal comes from Pesach. It's an adjective that just means relating to Passover. But like, the context in which I learned that word was at Lutheran school, because it's very often used when talking about Easter stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just mad about that because it literally means about Passover. And the first thing that a lot of people think of now is something weird about Jesus instead of commemorating when Hashem brought us out of Egypt.
Wow, Jewish text being appropriated and misunderstood to be about Jesus? That's never happened before.
Right. So I was complaining about this on Twitter an hour before we started recording, and at Shabbos Dyke on Twitter had some nice commentary about that, just about the general trend of supersessionism and how words like sin and repentance and stuff like that are, like, because Christians have a different meaning for them from the meaning that Jews have, there's a lot of misunderstanding. If you're not brought up explicitly Jewish, you might not understand what sin means in the context of Judaism or what it means to repent, all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And Paschal is just one of the many things that has been superseded, unfortunately.
That's wild.
Yep. Jazz, you were brought up Jewish.
Entirely. I didn't know any of this.
Okay.
Literally the only way in which I've ever heard the word Paschal, at least to my knowledge, is the Paschal lamb or Paschal sacrifice in reference to the literal lamb's blood that they smeared on the door when they were leaving Egypt.
Good. I'm so glad. Julia, what's your experience with, I don't know, terms that have different meanings in different faiths?
So some background on me. I was nominally raised Catholic. I was not very good at it. I actually didn't know I was Catholic until I was 9 years old when some kids at school asked me what religion I was and I had to go ask my mom.
Good. That's relatable.
Yeah, I feel like I've mostly heard Paschal in the terms of the Paschal lamb, which I associate more with the ancient temple sacrifice.
Oh, yay.
But yeah, I think that's more as a result of my studying in the last 2 years.
That's really good.
I do for sure hear you about the point that was brought up by Mem on Twitter. I think that Z had a really good point too, like that other terms like sin and commandment and purity and repentance.
Commandment, that was the other one.
Yeah, a lot of us have either difficulty trying to explain nuance or just difficulty trying to understand differences, especially when we're kids or especially mm-hmm. when those distinctions are new for us.
Yeah.
Anyway, Lulav, what's next?
Yes. So these dudes are talking to Moshe about like, hey, we can't do the Paschal sacrifice, so what do we do about that? And Moshe's just like, wait here while I think of something. And he talks mm-hmm. to God about what to do. And then he comes back with what I like to call second Passover, where people who were unclean or otherwise didn't offer the Paschal sacrifice could do so 1 month later with matzah and maror. Jazz, what's it actually called when you're not imitating a hobbit?
It is called second Passover. It's called Pesach Sheni.
Heck yeah. Got it in one.
No, you did great. But nobody does Pesach Sheni, basically. Like,
I actually know someone.
Really? Fascinating. Please tell me your story, and then I will tell you mine.
Yeah, so one of my friends was really hoping to be able to do Passover with some friends and family this year, mm-hmm. but then coronavirus happened, so they decided, okay, I'm gonna wait and see if I can do a proper Passover for Pesach Sheni, and of course the plague is still going on, but they ended up doing a makeup Seder over Zoom with some friends and family, so I think they still had a good experience.
That's wonderful. Yay. Yeah, the thing I was gonna say is I heard about it for the first time this year because there were some rabbis talking about if you can't do Passover at the regular time, maybe we should bring back Pesach Sheni. But they were sort of phrasing it as like, we could bring it back. It's not a thing that mostly we do, but maybe we could bring it back for this year. Even though their idea, I think, was in a month, we'll be able to gather. And in a month, we were not able to gather. So...
Good.
But it is really cool that it's there and that you have this, like, if you can't do it right now, you can do it later.
It's really great. I'm a little confused about the assumption that if you are ritually unclean the first time, you're definitely going to be ritually clean the second time. Is there a Pesach third? Is there an 11sies?
We have Pesach Sheni. Do we have Pesach Shlishi?
Thank you.
You're welcome. But I don't think so.
I mean, the second one happens a month later, right? And I think most of the periods of impurity don't last longer than 7 days, so that should be more than enough time, mm-hmm. unless there's another corpse that you have to handle.
Right? That's what I'm thinking.
Yeah.
Like, sometimes you just accidentally touch corpses. It happens. That's a thing that I do all the time.
Okay, mm-hmm. All right.
It's not.
Not to be like a stickler about this, but I think also it's a thing about they're impure by reason of a corpse, it says. And there's actually several different ways to be ritually impure. I think maybe this indicates that this is the only kind of impurity that cancels you out of doing Pesach sacrifice, that like other types of impurity don't rise to the same level. Only this type of more extreme impurity.
Yeah, that does seem to be the case. Because the thing that Hashem says is, if you and your posterity are defiled by a corpse or are on a long journey, and you just can't, as a result, offer a sacrifice, you do it on Pesach Sheni. So those are the only two reasons, if you're out of town or if you have recently touched a corpse.
Yeah.
That's cool.
Okay, what's next?
So the chapter rounds out with Torah making sure we're clear that the Israelite camping patterns were directly responsive to the divine cloud over the Mishkan.
Mm-hmm. This is going to be important later.
Good. I can't wait to find out how.
Lulav, you're skipping one last bit, which I just want to throw in as a note, which is a quick affirmation that if you can do Pesach at the regular time, you still have to. This is for exceptional and extenuating circumstances. It's not like you can just decide to do one or the other.
Yeah, the Torah is not endorsing procrastination.
Yeah. And it notes that if there is a ger, a stranger, living with you, they also do it at the proper time. They have this, again, affirmation of there should be one rule for all of you.
Yeah.
Okay, and then we can go on to your thing about clouds of fire.
Yes. So I don't know about clouds of, appearing as fire by night.
Yeah.
But not fire all the time, right?
Okay, but it is sometime a cloud of fire. This is nitpicking.
True, true. Okay. So instead of picking nits, we break camp when the cloud leaves. We set up camp when the cloud comes back. And that was just a little reminder before we go on to chapter 10. On God's command, the Israelite people get 2 silver vuvuzelim that the priests will use to call Mishkan assemblies with long blasts, or to order the wings of divisions to march with short blasts. The vuvuzela is also brought out to dedicate defensive military actions and joyous sacrifices. Does anybody want to fight me about the choice of instrument?
No, I think that's fair. It's not a shofar because it's not made of a horn.
What?
Right?
It's
what
explicitly
is
made of silver.
What did you say?
I said vuvuzelim.
I don't know what that is.
Actually, wait, no, it would be vuvuzelot.
Yeah, there we go.
Okay. Because the singular is vuvuzela.
Yeah.
For anybody who doesn't remember, there was a World Cup in like 2012 or something where probably a third of the people in the audience had these plastic horns that they were tooting on.
This is terrible.
And it was the only thing you could hear the entire time.
This is terrible. We have to link people to pictures of it because I had to look it up as you were speaking to be like, what on earth is that?
Uh-huh.
These are horrifying.
Those sound like they'd be great for Purim.
It's basically the whole like medieval trumpet thing that you see in like Monty Python or old Disney movies.
Yes.
So, I don't know. I feel comfortable calling these vuvuzelot.
Great. Okay.
Okay, so moving on, we start the whole march on the 35th day of the Omer, which Elijah of Sefirat Homoer tells me is Malchut of Hod. The east wing marches, and then the Mishkan is broken down, and the Gershonites and Merarites do their porterage tasks. Then the south wing marches, then the Kohatites march with their sacred objects, and then the west wing marches, and the north wing is apparently the rear guard, unlike what I previously said.
Or that might be another continuity error.
Probably that. Because the east wing is the front guard, the vanguard.
Mm-hmm.
So why is the north wing the rear guard? What are they doing?
Rotating.
But yeah. Does anybody have comments about this part?
I have a comment about the bit that's coming up, but not about the marching.
Okay. So there's some really challenging stuff in this bit that's coming up, where Moshe is talking with someone who is supposedly his father-in-law, but is not named Yitro. Is that one of the things that you wanted to comment on?
Yes. So there are 3 different names given to Moses' father-in-law at various points in the Torah, and sometimes it'll change from one paragraph to the next.
Mm-hmm.
It's very confusing, and that's probably just an error from different traditions being combined. That would be, you know, the terms Doylist interpretation versus Watsonian interpretation?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
That would be the Doylist explanation. My Watsonian explanation, however, is that Moses had 3 gay fathers-in-law.
Aww.
Baruch Hashem.
There was Jethro, there was Reuel, and there was this guy, Hobab, and they were all in a very happy gay poly marriage.
Julia, I have an addition to your comment,
mm-hmm.
which is just that, according to Midrash, there's actually 7 names, not 3.
Okay.
Oh.
We live like this.
So, would you like them to each have multiple names, or would you like them to be in a large polycule?
I like the large polycule idea. I want to imagine Zipporah having just a bunch of supportive gay dads.
Aww.
Oh, good. Like that one character in BoJack Horseman. After finishing watching BoJack Horseman, I forgot everything about it, but there's a character with 8 gay dads.
Nice.
That's so many dads.
It's so many dads.
So many dad jokes.
And she has a hyphenated name that's all of their last names.
Oh, no. No wonder you don't remember her name.
Yes. The name given here is Hobab Bar Royal the Midianite.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, sorry, I pronounced that like German. I don't know what the actual pronunciation of it is, but it's probably Ruel.
It's Ruel, yeah.
Ruel, okay, thank you.
I mean, no, it's like Ruel, but whatever.
Oh, fun. There was a very long time where I pronounced the sandwich Reuben because I was like, it's an EU, so by German pronunciation, it's got to be Reuben.
Uh-huh.
But then I looked it up.
But we're not speaking German.
When has that ever stopped her?
Yeah, when has that ever stopped me before? So those are the particular names here. Hobab. The conversation ends without an actual conclusion, which is another thing that I thought you might have opinions on. Basically, the Midianites want to go back home, and Moshe wants them to be scouts and share in the bounty of the new land. Julia and Jazz, do either of you have insights here?
I just want to hold on to one thing here for later, that Moshe's father is a Midianite, and then we can get back to that later.
Yeah, so I think it's interesting that they have this cloud to guide them, and yet Moses also really wants the Midianites to be guides. I'm going to talk more about this later, but I think there's a transition in this Torah portion away from divine leadership and towards human leadership.
Yeah.
And I feel like this is an example of that, where Moses is putting not necessarily more, but equal amounts of faith in the ability of humans to guide them to the promised land as he puts in God to guide them to the promised land.
And this is something that God is supporting, which we'll see in chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
What did you have, Jess?
I was reading this book that I think I mentioned before called Leadership in the Wilderness by Erica Brown about Bamidbar. And they note that Hobab is a word that indicates friendship. So it indicates that the two of them were close, but also that potentially the author here noted the same thing as Julia about they have the ark to guide them, but Moshe also wants this person to guide him whose guidance he's relied on, and noting that it's an interesting paradigm of leadership of wanting to not just rely on the world or on your own connection with God and inspiration, but also to rely on other humans to help you lead.
Yeah. One thing that I want to say is this seems like a DBT worksheet where you've got the, I'm going to use Hegelian terms because I can't remember what it's called in DBT, but there's the thesis of I will not go, but will return to my native land, and the antithesis of please do not leave us in as much as you know where we should camp. If you come with us, we'll extend you the same bounty that the Lord grants us. And then the synthesis line is just left blank for you to find the wise path.
Yeah, I assume that Hobab went with them because, I don't know, that just feels like a better conclusion to the story to me, but it doesn't explicitly tell us that.
Right? So, like, there's ample midrashic room here for Hobab to be like, nah, I'm good. I don't need this particular land. We're just gonna go back where we're from.
Lulav, which is your preferred interpretation? That they stayed together or that they didn't?
I mean, for continuity's sake, probably that they stayed together. But like, if I could get a specific story with a bunch of pathos and characters, I would probably like the one where Hobab doesn't go.
And sad breakup music plays.
Good. So, yeah, they march from Mount Horeb 3 days away, and the ark travels in front of them, which is confusing to me because the ark of the covenant is the thing that's at the center of the Mishkan, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that means that it's carried by one of the divisions of Levites, right?
Yep.
Yes.
And yet, it is traveling out in front of them. So I'm a little confused about that.
Oh, so that it's not in the center.
Right. It's not like second or fourth. It's in front. So I'm just confused about if the Ark of the Covenant counts as sacred objects or where in this process it is. It's not that important, I don't think.
Yeah, I think when they're camped, it's in the center.
Mm-hmm.
But when they're moving, it's out front, and I guess it would have to be because that's where the cloud is. The cloud stays over the Mishkan.
Okay.
So they're kind of using it as a compass point to guide them.
Okay.
Moshe speaks as though God is directing it without the assistance of people, as if the ark floats out in front, and then the people follow it, and then they surround it again each evening.
So that's not my interpretation.
Okay.
For context, Moshe says an invocation at the start and end of the march. He says, advance Hashem, may your enemies be scattered and may your foes flee before you as the ark sets out. And return Hashem, the myriad spirit of Yisrael, as the ark comes to a stop. And so what I'm hearing here is that this is a blessing of, okay, the cloud is already leaving, so we're saying, you know, advance, do all this. And when the cloud is coming back, it's like, return, you are welcome back in this mortal home.
Mm.
That makes sense to me.
But you are free to have other interpretations.
Can you bring us to the next bit?
Yes. So chapter 11, we have a smash cut to, what else? The people complaining. There's a fire in camp because God's mad about it, the complaining. And then we are given a specific complaint of the people about a lack of food variety. And of course, a counterpoint from the narrator that says the manna they did have was good as heck.
It tasted like rich cream.
Yeah, rich cream and coriander seeds? Like, okay. I love cilantro. Many people do not. Moshe complains to Hashem that the Israelites are complaining, since it's his responsibility to ensure their needs are met. He says, kill me now! And like a friend who is very used to this sort of whining, Hashem ignores that request and offers an accommodation instead. The first Sanhedrin of 70 dudes who Moshe trusts to judge things correctly. Agreement, disagreement, different things you want to point out?
No, I think that's accurate. Moshe gets very dramatic in this part.
He's so dramatic.
Yeah. I will say the imagery that he uses is very interesting, and I'm not quite sure what to make of it, because he uses a lot of specifically feminine imagery, saying, yeah. Did I conceive all these people? Did I bear them? That you should say to me, carry them as a nurse carries an infant. So that's intriguing.
Yeah. I mean, when I read it, I hear that as a masculine rejection of that. Mm-hmm. I didn't conceive all these people, and I'm not suckling them. And yet, I have to do all this, which is unfortunate.
Well, I was reading it sort of as Moshe's doing the wrong thing here by complaining about the people weeping. And that the reason we can tell this is, like, we have this line here in 11:10 that notes Moshe heard the people weeping and God is angry. And the word it used for Moshe, my translation renders it as distressed, but the word is ra, which I believe
Bad.
Yeah. Is like the same one you have that is sometimes translated as evil or wicked. Like it crops up most frequently in like Lashon Hara, often translated as the evil inclination. And so Moshe's over here being like, I don't like the people and I don't want to take care of them. And he shouldn't be doing that.
I'm not their mom. It's not fair.
Yeah, and that's irresponsible of him. And also, okay, I get that Ra also is like a little bit more complicated of a word, like don't at me, but still, his responsibility is to take care of his people and not treat them like they're just being fools.
Yeah. And when you combine the English translation of distressed with the original wording of Ra, it's like, yeah, he's distressed by this, and also he's responding in a bad fashion.
Yeah, which I liked your interpretation too, of he's temporarily overwhelmed and he's complaining in the same way that he's accusing the people of. And God is like, uh-huh, buddy, pull yourself together. It's all right, promise.
One of the specific complaints, this is going to come up later, is that the people are whining and saying, give us meat to eat. Like, where am I going to get meat from? So I'm going to go in two directions here. One is focusing on the Sanhedrin that Hashem gives to Moshe. And then we're going to talk a little bit about that meat. So the 70 elders, when they gather together for the first time, are filled with the breath of the name and, quote, spoke in ecstasy, end quote. What does that look like to you?
I imagine a little bit of the God cloud kind of coming away from the ark and settling over them. Mm-hmm. And then they all start prophesizing all at once, which I imagine it would be cacophonous and impossible to understand if 70 people are doing that all at once.
Oh.
But I don't know, maybe it was impressive.
Okay. Jazz, do you have anything?
I'm thinking about it. I'm curious about what the word is here is mostly what I was trying to look at, because I didn't look up the word they were using for ecstasy earlier.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have an interpretation? Come back to me.
Yeah. So when Julia said there were so many people prophesizing cacophonously, that just makes me think of what it must be like to field all the truths of the world at once as Elohim. Any individual prophecy you're listening to probably makes sense, but there are 70 all at once and you have to take them all in combination. So that's why we're not always like that.
Because it would be overwhelming.
It would be so overwhelming to just be prophesying all the time. The whole thing with Gödel's incompleteness theorem, where any system you have for understanding natural phenomena necessarily won't include all of the possibilities of natural phenomena.
Mm-hmm.
You need multiple voices. And the synthesis of them.
That's beautiful. Okay, so I did double check because I was so curious. Mm-hmm. I was like, what is this word for ecstasy? But I do know this root because it's just Nun Vav Aleph, and it's the same word as Navi, like prophet for Navi.
Oh, okay, so it's literally prophesizing.
It is literally prophesizing.
Cool.
And this one is just a conjugation of it that's like more specific about like under the influence of divine spirit. But yeah, it's the same thing.
Cool.
Yeah, I've got two translations, and one of them translates that sentence as they acted like prophets.
Yeah.
Rather than they spoke in ecstasy.
Okay. Do you know where spoke in ecstasy is coming from in the JPS translation?
I don't. I'm not sure.
Okay. So anyway, all 70 of these elders are prophesizing. And then a kid from town snitches on Eldad and Medad, who are just these two dudes.
Mm-hmm.
They were, according to the text, also filled with the breath and also prophesizing, despite not being elders. And so we get two responses when this kid comes to tell on them. One is from Yehoshua Bar-Nun, who keeps cropping up at random moments. I wonder if he's going to be important in the rest of the Tanakh. And he's saying, "My lord, we must catch them." But the other perspective we get is from Moshe, who's just like, dude, it would be so rad if everyone did prophecy. Be glad that these two people have the breath on them.
I love this.
Yeah.
So Rashi has an interesting bit of commentary on this. He says that what they were prophesying was that Moses would die and Joshua would bring the people into the land, which is true. It is what's going to happen. But I understand Joshua hearing that and being freaked out because I don't want Moses to die and I don't want this responsibility and this is terrible. Moses, stop them.
Or less generously, they're prophesizing and Joshua's like, I'm going to get in so much trouble.
Yeah, that too.
I found another interpretation about these guys too, though, because Lulav, you were like, these are just two dudes.
Uh-huh.
But the commentators noted that Moshe asked for 70 elders, and if there are 12 tribes, then to get an equal number of elders from each tribes, you'd have actually had to have 72.
Okay.
And
because that's six from each of the ancestral houses.
Yeah, but God asked for 70, and so these two would have been there, except that God asked for 70 only.
Baruch Hashem.
And the rabbis came up with this whole system of like, well, Moshe was really anxious about excluding people, so he wrote elder on 70 pieces of paper, basically, and then not taking in on like two, and then everybody drew a random piece of paper, and that's how they decided which ones.
Okay. This brings us back to like a central rule of coding, which is always check for rounding errors in your code.
I assume God understands coding. I do not.
Yeah.
Okay, and then...
So, next bit?
So, yes. Now, we rewind a bit. A major complaint from the people had been that there wasn't any meat in their diet. So God, in response to that, is like, they want meat? I'll give them meat. They'll have meat for a month. I'll make meat come out of their ears. And they get a whole bunch of quails. But before the people can even eat even a little bit of this ridiculous amount of quail that they gather, they get hit with a sudden plague and a bunch of the ones who were complaining the most died. What are your thoughts on this?
Mixed. Because, you know, this is a long and difficult journey and it is going to be long and difficult. And there's one commentary that suggests that if the people wanted meat so badly, they could have slaughtered their livestock and eaten those, but they didn't want to do that because livestock is wealth in this time period and they didn't want to give up that wealth. They wanted God to just provide everything for them. So in that sense, I can kind of see how the people were in the wrong. At the same time, plague seems extreme.
Yeah, especially because that doesn't just hit the people who are hoarding wealth. And as we are getting in real time, it will often hurt people who aren't hoarding wealth because they don't have any.
Yeah. An alternate take. This is based on an interpretation that the rabbis give, but I tweaked it because I didn't quite like their conclusion, which is the rabbis looked at it and they were like, they're asking for fish and they're asking for meat. And they're like we had back in Egypt freely. And the rabbis are like, ah, this is a veiled metaphor because the thing they're asking for is not actually literally like the flesh of animals. It's humans. They want to be able to have sex whenever they want without rules.
All right.
And
the Israelites banging drums at Kibroth Hatava. We want period sex. We want period sex.
Anyway, and God is like, well, we're going to take this really literally and instead just give you quails and also do this to symbolically remind you that actually having boundaries around stuff is a good thing. You gotta have, like, norms and take care of each other and not just, like, grab people.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, the rabbis were a little bit less. They landed on a slightly different conclusion. But, you know, But they definitely did come up with the thing about sex. That wasn't me.
Okay, so we come to the last chapter of the Parsha, which is Julia's specialty. Julia, would you like to walk through this, or would you like me to continue?
Sure, I can do it. So they get to Hazeroth, and there, quote, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married, which just that sentence on its own opens up a whole bunch of questions.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, like, for example, remember when we were talking about his father-in-law earlier, who's a Midianite?
And Midian and Cush are nowhere near each other on the map, right?
Right. We don't know exactly where Midian was, but probably, like, somewhere in the... I mean, it's got to be somewhere close to Egypt, right? Because Moses was able to get there from Egypt. Mm-hmm. And then Cush, we know, is where modern Ethiopia is. So that's a difference.
It's kind of far away, yeah.
Yeah, so the first interpretation that I come up with is, oh, he has multiple wives and we just haven't heard about the other one?
Yeah, that's a plausible interpretation. If that's the case, then that implies that the reason Miriam and Aaron are upset is because Moses is doing polygamy, which at this point people are not really, or at least the Israelites aren't really doing anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It's also possible that he's neglecting Zipporah because of this new woman, and they're like, hey, Moses, that's fucked up. You gotta communicate.
Mm-hmm.
That was the interpretation I read, basically, that said Zipporah complained to Miriam, who, like, passed that on to Aaron, and that they were slandering and gossiping, and that's, like, part of the story. But also that they're like, hey, we are also prophets, both of us, all three of us as siblings are prophets, and we're still being with our spouses and being good to them. Like, why is Moshe not?
Yeah.
And also, the thing which I probably should mention is that imagery around Cush often relates to very dark skin. And so, when the only context we're given here is that he married a Cushite woman, and they're yelling about him marrying a Cushite woman, it seems like they're being nasty about a dark-skinned lady.
Yeah, they might be being racist. And I think that's a plausible interpretation. And I think it's good to have a text we can point to say, hey, when people are racist, God doesn't like it. Don't be racist.
Yeah.
It's not the interpretation that I like the best, but I think it is a good and valuable interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
What's your favorite?
I prefer the idea that there was some kind of relationship difficulty between Moses and Zipporah, or between Moses and both of his wives, and that Miriam is speaking on behalf of the women. And part of why I think that's plausible is because there's another story about Miriam intervening in a similar situation, in a disagreement between a husband and a wife. So way back in Shemot, there's a line that says a man from the house of Levi went and married a woman, and these are the parents of Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. And the rabbis looked at that phrase, went and married, and said, well, that's redundant. Why didn't it just say married? And The interpretation they came up with was that their parents heard that Pharaoh was going to kill their children, and Moses' father, Amram, said, well, if Pharaoh's going to kill our kids, then there's no point in being married and there's no point in having any kids. And he divorced his wife, and she was understandably kind of upset about that, because it doesn't seem like he consulted her or talked this over with her at all. And Miriam, at that point, who, as far as I can tell, would have been about 6 years old, but we'll say she was an unusually, like, smart and perceptive six-year-old, went to her dad and said something to the effect of, Pharaoh's order only affects the male children, your order affects everyone. And also, now all the other men are going to copy you and also divorce their wives, because you're a leader in our community. You are potentially dooming all of us to death if you refuse to have children. Go back and remarry my mom. And he did that. So there's an existing story about Miriam bringing couples back together after disagreements, and specifically disagreements caused by men behaving badly.
To clarify, this is Midrash from the beginning of Shemot?
Yeah. Yeah, this is way back in the beginning of Shemot.
Yeah.
Lovely.
So yeah, that story kind of sets a precedent for Miriam to behave in a similar way in this story.
To, like, be reconciling people?
Mm-hmm.
So, one interpretation, which I believe you use in your fanfic, has that Tzipora is the Cushite woman and also a Midianite. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, that's not really based on anything in the Torah.
Okay.
I mean, other than trying to reconcile this particular sentence, I have a history minor, and one of the things that I've learned from studying history is that people moved around and intermarried a lot more than we might assume in the past. And so it's possible, for example, that some woman came from Cush and settled in Midian and married into this polycule with Zipporah's seven dads. And that would make Zipporah both Cushite and Midianite. So that might be another explanation for what's going on here.
Isn't there also commentators who say that sort of who the woman is a little bit beside the main point of the problem between the siblings? Like, definitely at least one of the siblings is behaving badly, but also they're sort of using whatever's going on with Moses and his wife or wives as like a pretext to talk about him as a prophet compared to them as prophets.
Oh yeah, that's definitely plausible. And that would explain why there's no mention of Moses's wife after this first sentence. The Miriam and Aaron immediately switch to, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Which is about their role as prophets.
Yeah.
And when God comes in, God only talks about their roles as prophets and their roles in comparison to Moses. So that suggests that whatever this initial argument was, it was more of a pretext or an entry point into this larger conversation.
It's the proximal reason they're talking about it, but not the ultimate reason.
This is like when you fight with your roommate over doing the dishes and it's actually because they hurt your feelings last week and you still haven't talked about it.
Exactly.
Okay. So God says, like, you should be listening to Moshe because I trust him completely and I speak to him directly.
Yeah.
And not in riddles, which is not true. God has said many riddly and confusing things.
And also God is currently, as of this exact moment, speaking to Aaron and Miriam, not in riddles, but in fact, very plainly. But God is saying, anyway, like, you should be listening to Moshe because he's right about more things. So, like, don't question his prophecy. What do you make of that part?
So, I think that God is also acting on pretext here.
Ooh.
You remember what I said earlier about there's a transition in this Torah portion away from divine leadership and towards human leadership?
Yeah.
I think this is a little bit of a anarchist conspiracy theory.
Beautiful.
But I think God is deliberately trying to lessen the people's reliance on existing leaders and preparing them to be self-governing in advance of entering the land, because they can't rely on God forever. They can't eat manna forever. At some point, they need to be able to lead and take care of themselves.
Okay. So instead of being like, there is a multiplicity of leaders, it's like, everybody has to be their own leader?
A little bit of that. Also, I think God is deliberately setting himself up to kind of look like the bad guy here, because it's pretty clear that no one else agrees with this decision. Like, Moses doesn't speak up to argue. The people don't speak up to say, yeah, Miriam and Aaron should shut up. Like, no one is happy about this. So I think this is kind of a win-win scenario for God, because when God punishes Miriam, either the people will agree that she should have been punished, which will weaken their reliance on her and encourage them to start thinking about new leaders, or they will decide that God was in the wrong, which will weaken their reliance on God and encourage them to look towards human leaders in general.
That's beautiful. I have a friend who teaches Jewish kindergartners, first graders, and just like once a week. And she shared a lesson with me at one point that was basically hyping them up about, like, we're going to go out for recess and, like, have a great time, and then giving them really pointless busy work to do instead. And basically creating the conditions in her classroom such that the kids threw, like, a mini revolt against the teacher, and very carefully orchestrating it such that they ended up staging a little protest in the classroom instead.
Nice.
It was great. Credit to Jess Levine, or Jess from online, for that one.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Anyway, Julia, do you want to finish the story?
Yeah. So there are a couple of words that I want to point out. Mm-hmm. One of them is that, okay, the translation I have here is that God punishes Miriam by striking her with snow white scales. Mm-hmm. And that particular description of Zaraat, which, have we talked about Zaraat and why it's not leprosy?
I don't believe so.
I mean, the scales are definitely different from how leprosy works. But yeah, go ahead and talk a little more about that.
The Hebrew word is Zaraat. And it definitely isn't identical with the disease that we now call leprosy, because it's described in a variety of different ways. And it really seems to have been a catch-all for a variety of different skin conditions. Some of the descriptions sound like vitiligo, for example. Some of them sound like eczema. It was kind of a, we don't know what's wrong with you, but there's something up, so we're calling it Zaraat. But this particular description of it being like snow is only found in 2 points in the Torah. One is here, and the other is back in Shemot when God is talking to Moses at the burning bush. Ooh. One of the signs that God gives Moses at that time is turning his hand white with Zaraat, and then turning it back. And in that scene, Moses is gaining power. He's talking to God for the first time. He's being given his mission. And so the fact that the same word is used here suggests to me that Miriam is also gaining power. She just doesn't necessarily realize it, and it's not quite as explicitly stated.
Ooh. Mm-hmm.
I think the thing with that as a symbol, with Zaraat as a symbol, is like not so much that you have the power to do these things, but that God has you. Like in the Moshe context, it's like he puts his hand in, takes his hand out, and it's quickly resolved. It's just like, yeah, look at all of the ways in which your body can change. But in the Miriam example, it's not healed immediately. She has Zaraat, and then she's got to go out of the camp for 7 days, as is the prescription for Zaraat.
I think it actually may be healed immediately. The text doesn't explicitly say that.
Okay.
But remember, after Zaraat symptoms go away, you're not immediately readmitted. You have to wait until 7 days from when the symptoms stopped, which is good disease prevention, by the way. I mean, or as good as you get in the Bronze Age. So the fact that she is readmitted after 7 days suggests that she was struck with this disease, then immediately healed, but you still have to go through the process of waiting for 7 days before she can come back in. And the fact that it is only 7 days rather than seven and a couple more days suggests to me that she was healed immediately.
Yeah. Or at the very least that the infection didn't spread, which I think is the qualification for readmitting somebody over the course of 7 days.
Yeah, I think that is in there. If it stops or if it doesn't spread.
If you want to hear Jazz and me being more immediately knowledgeable about this subject because we had just read it, you can listen to episode 27 on Tazria Metzora.
The other thing here, though, is that this looks like it's a pretty severe thing this time, because Aaron and Moshe are very frightened by it. It's not just like Miriam has a rash. Aaron is over here being like, I am so sorry. Like, don't make Miriam suffer for something that we both did, like don't make her die, don't make her flesh be eaten away, she's got to be okay. And Moshe is very much on their side about it and calls out to God. And we still use this line in our prayers today of El Na Refana La.
Which line?
It's the end of the Parsha at 12:13. And he says, El Na Refana La, which is roughly, okay. God, please heal her.
Nice.
Do you want me to make the thing that Aaron says even worse?
Uh-oh.
I don't remember if it's in the Torah proper or if it's in Talmud, but there is a rule that close family members cannot declare someone free of Zara'at because they will be biased. And priests are supposed to be the ones to declare someone pure or healed. At this point, the priesthood consists of Aaron and his sons, which means that every single existing priest is a close family member. There is no one who can technically declare Miriam healed because there is no one who fits the specific qualifications to make that declaration. So it's understandable that Aaron is very freaked out by this.
Yeah, okay. So they're basically saying the same thing here. Aharon is like, hey, I don't have authority here. Can you make sure this turns out okay? And Moshe is saying, hey, can you make sure that she's healed?
Yeah.
That's cool.
Which ties back to my point about how whatever the initial argument was, it's clear that Moses and Aaron are very much on their sister's side.
Oh, yeah.
Like, there's no resentment. There's no lingering anger. There's just, we want her to be okay.
Yeah. So a lot of this imagery shows up in a song that you sent the two of us before the recording. Do you want to talk a little bit about that?
Yeah. So there's a Jewish indie folk singer called Alicia Jo Rabbins who has been putting together songs about women in the Torah. And sometimes it's very famous named women. Sometimes it's women who are just mentioned one time. But she has one about Miriam, which is called Snow. And it's about this particular Torah portion. And Rabbins has said that her goal with the song wasn't necessarily to explain away all the questions and problems that arise from this chapter, but just to wonder, what would this have felt like for Miriam? What would she have thought about and experienced?
Yeah, I feel like it's very good at that, showing the tension between what you have to do for your people and what would probably feel best to do and all that.
And if your father spit in your face, wouldn't you want to leave that place? And if your skin should turn to snow, wouldn't you have to go? And if your God should turn from you, wouldn't you turn to?
Yeah, there's a line in there that goes, if anybody had asked me, I might not have chosen to go, but sometimes you don't have a choice. And I think that epitomizes the tension going on in this chapter very well.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's the Parsha, huh?
That is the Parsha. Is there anything that we didn't get to talk about that you want to add as a last conclusion? If not, I have one more small point.
There's one more point that I want to make about my argument that the people are on Miriam's side and kind of moving away from God. And that is that early in this Torah portion in 9:18, it says the people remained encamped as long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle. And then in 12:10, as soon as Miriam is struck with Zara'at, it says that the cloud withdrew from the tent. So at that point, the cloud is moving away. But the people do not march on until 12:15, when Miriam is readmitted. So the cloud leaves, the cloud moves away, which means they should start moving. But they don't. They wait.
That's a really good point.
Nice.
I wish I could take credit for coming up with that one myself, but I actually got that from a podcast called Bad Jew Weekly, which sadly has been taken off the air. I can't find any recordings of it anymore.
Aww.
But it was a really good one.
That's great.
The sad thing about podcasts is a lot of them just disappear.
It is. It's one of the things about the medium that, like, it hasn't figured out a good archival system yet. Though I know that there are people who are working on it. But the last thing that I was going to say is that in the reading that I was doing about this, they note an additional thing about meat, which I meant to bring up earlier, which is that their promised land is also associated with food. It's a land flowing with milk and honey.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And it's also about food that they're going to have to raise and farm and take responsibility for themselves, as opposed to the manna that they're getting in the wilderness. So to your point, Julia, about needing to have more human leadership and more responsibility, this is sort of a like, there are better things coming for you than the things you're complaining about, but you are going to have to rely on human leadership and human cleverness and capabilities and interreliance and do it like with each other.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Cool. Does that bring us to Rating God's Writing, the segment where we invent scales and force each other to rate the parsha on them?
I think it does.
Yeah.
Okay.
The rating system I came up with was, out of 74 prophets who are not Moses, how many prophets would you rate this Torah portion?
Beautiful.
Cool. Who's that question for?
Let's say Jazz.
Okay. I'm so excited to get to answer a scale question that's not Lulav's.
Hey, I'm going to ask. Yeah, anyway.
Out of 74 prophets who are not Moses, I would rate this parsha a solid 70 prophets. I felt really good about it. I think we're back to a lot of narrative and also interesting moral lessons about self-reliance and the nature of leadership and the way we behave towards our siblings and also maybe bonus dads. But I don't know. There's just like a lot happening here that seems interesting and sweet. I'm particularly charmed by the stuff with Moshe saying, yeah, everybody should be prophets. That's wonderful. And the stuff where the siblings are really like being there for each other.
Yeah, that's nice. All good. So question about the siblings. The 74 prophets includes Eldad and Medad and Miriam and Aharon, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
So does your rating include or exclude them?
My rating includes the siblings and both of the, what are their names?
Eldad and Medad, I think.
Thank you. It excludes like some random people who we don't have names for. Extras.
Yeah.
The bonus prophets.
Yeah.
Good. So, Julia, out of at least 10 chomers of quail, just like up to your ribs in quail, what would you rate this parsha?
I'm kind of torn because the quail are ultimately a bad thing, so I don't know if a high rating is actually good.
Play it like golf.
Okay. No, you know what? I'm going to say 9 homers of quail and also some garlic. And the garlic is in there because it's one of the things that people specifically want and aren't getting.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like the forbidden garlic. And I think my interpretation doesn't necessarily fit the traditional or plain readings of the text, but it's there and I like it, just like I like garlic.
Yeah. And this being a parsha of continuity errors, the least amount of quail gathered was 10 chomers and you're rating it 9. So that's perfect. Mm-hmm. There's extra stuff and continuity errors and I love it. Jazz, ask me.
Love. Out of an extra month between first Passover and second Passover, how many days of the month would you rate this parsha?
Okay. I would rate this Yesod of Hod, 34. Nope, that's wrong. Point is, I would rate this one fewer than the days to Pesach Sheni.
Okay.
Because continuity errors do make my brain hurt, but also there was so much narrative in this chapter, which is something that we've been lacking for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And like, we really get at the at least 3 opinions bit with this parsha, because everything we read had like 5 different interpretations that we could put to it.
Lovely.
Yeah, I think Safaria has 80 different commentaries just on the first sentence of Numbers 12.
Good.
It's so good.
So like, it's the day before Pesach Sheni, but that is itself a day and an important day, a day that the Lord has made. And so the fact that I'm rating it less doesn't mean that it's a lesser rating.
Aw,
I like that.
Cool.
Yeah.
Jazz, can you take us to the close?
Yes. All right. Thank you for listening to Kosher Queers. If you like what you've heard, you can support us on Patreon at patreon.com/kosherqueers, which will give you bonus content and help us keep making this for you. You can also follow us on Twitter at kosherqueers, or like us on Facebook at kosherqueers, or email us your questions, comments, concerns, or suggestions like Julia did at kosherqueers@gmail.com. And please spread the word about our podcast. Our artwork is by the talented Lior Gross. Our music is courtesy of the fabulous band Brivola, whose work you can find on Bandcamp. Go buy their album. They're great. Our sound production this week is done by our excellent audio editor, Ezra Faust.
The full transcript for this episode was done by Jazz and, for the first time, Ruben Shachar Rose. Hi, Ruben. Y'all can find that transcript in our episode description on Buzzsprout.
I'm Jazz Twersky, and you can find me at WordNerdKnitter on Twitter. And I recorded this audio on the traditional lands of the Ohlone people.
Julia, where can we find you on the internet?
So I am most active on my Tumblr, which is confusedgoy.tumblr.com. There's a dash between the two words.
Okay.
I am also on Archive of Our Own, if you want to read that fan fiction that was mentioned earlier. My name there is Always Questioning, and the fan fiction is called The Last Broken Thing.
It's good.
Julia, can we link to it?
Sure.
Excellent.
We're also going to link to the post that Julia sent us about Behaloteja, if that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Like Jazz, I am recording this audio on the traditional lands of the Ohlone people.
Cool. I'm Lula Varno, and you can find me at SpaceTrek6 on Twitter, or yell at me at PalmLiker. I recorded this audio on the traditional lands of the Wapaikute and Anishinaabeg. All at once, have a lovely queer Jewish day!
This week's gender is a sleeping cat.
This week's pronouns are mew and muse.